Today's scripture lesson is from John 13, verses 2 through 17. If you want to follow along, it's in the New Testament, page 107. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet and put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have set you as an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them."
Thanks, Carol. And we appreciate all those that have taken part in the service thus far. It always is good to come and see our church family, each one sharing as they can. And Ron, I have on matching socks too, but I like yours better. I like yours better. It's probably been maybe 3 months ago that Pastor Tim requested for me to consider doing the message today. And when we talked about it, he said, "I want you to do it on the love feast." Now, I realize if you were brought up in the Church of the Brethren, you are very familiar with the scriptures and the ideas I'm going to share. And if you're not brought up with us, then here's an opportunity for you just to kind of understand where the Brethren are coming from. Long ago, in the first beginnings of the church, the Brethren there in 1708 began to study the scriptures, and they came to these conclusions that we're going to share with you today. And I hope it'll be helpful to you. I'm going to talk about practicing servant discipleship. Brother Dennis just now read for us the scriptures that we base much of our thinking on about stewardship and about servanthood and about those things that we like to think we're about. John tells us a very intimate setting that evening, where they had gone to share in the Passover meal in that upper room. And it seems to me that Jesus set a tone in that meeting that has helped the world in succeeding generations. It certainly changed those disciples and their outlook on life as they began to serve under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have set you an example. I have set you an example. Now, I would suspect that each one of us could name a number of people that down through our life have been examples for us, inspirations to us, influenced our lives. It hardly seems possible, but next year I'll celebrate 60 years of serving in the pastoral ministry. And over these years, I've met so many wonderful people, including here at Oak Grove. And if you were to ask me to name some of those people, at the top of my list would be my Grandpa Charlie and Grandmother Jenny Light. These two brought up a family of 10 on the side of Mason's Knob. You can almost see it from the church here on a beautiful mountain farm. The church was central to their lives. And there was one thing about Grandpa Light that made him not be able to drive. Evidently, he was run over by a farm truck before I was born. And because of this, he never drove again. And because they worshiped each Sunday morning at the Pogue's Mill congregation, they required and depended upon family members to take them each Sunday. But the thing I can remember most from my childhood is that Love Feast time, my dad would always go and take them to Love Feast. And when I was baptized at the age of 16, I eagerly looked forward to my first Love Feast and communion service. I can still remember in my mind of walking into that room, the door room in the Pogue's Mill Church, and to see all the people that were gathered there, and to feel the love that we've just talked about here in our songs and our scripture. Grandpa Light was already in heaven at that time. But Grandmother was there to greet me, and I remembered the story she had told. She was raised in the Copper Hill congregation. And long before my days, the brethren would gather from all over, and they would spend the weekend together, and they would cook and enjoy and share in Love Feast. By the time I came along, that was no longer true in most of our communities. But it was still a great inspiration to me to hear the stories of how the brethren came to love God and to trust on His grace. Yes, my grandpa and grandpa certainly believed firmly when Jesus said, I have set you an example. In his little book, Life Looks Up, Charles Templeton tells about two upper rooms that have affected society and the world for generations. Two small upper rooms. And he tells about one that was on the west side of London. And he says it was a dirty, curtainless room with stacks of articles set on the table, worn manuscripts. Lots of papers had been crumpled and thrown in the trash because it did not quite suit this man's writing. And he said, seated at the table was a man who labored over those writings with the intent that would overthrow governments, enslave millions of people, and negatively affect the course of history for generations to come. And of course, that man was Karl Marx, writing his handbook for the Communist Revolution. And then Charles Templeton says there was another upper room. And it also figures very importantly in human history. And it was in one of the oldest cities in the world, Jerusalem. And here also there was a table. 13 men had gathered there at that table to share a meal and to hear the words of a man who would make a lasting impact on the whole world. And of course, it was Jesus Christ. And his message was that we need to trust in God. We need to love one another. And he was ready to sacrifice all that he was in order that you and I might come to know God and the love of salvation. Doesn't seem kind of strange that after those wonderful messages that Jesus shared, there are still people that want to follow Karl Marx, where you want rigid control and limitations of freedom and a move towards godless society, there are still that follow this kind of thinking when we here this morning are here to follow a Jesus in that upper room that calls us to servanthood. When that service is shared here, we call that Love Feast and Communion here at Oak Grove in October, we'll be given an opportunity to practice what Jesus is teaching. So let's talk a little background first. I'm going to teach you this morning, because most of you know this, but if you don't, then maybe this will help you. In my favorite pastor's manual that I've had probably for most of my 50, 60 years of serving, it lays out four rites or ordinances in the church. And the first, of course, is baptism. The second is Love Feast. The third is communion, the Eucharist. And the fourth is the anointing service. When Brother Tim assigned me to do the one on Love Feast, I have been thinking for 3 months of how do you describe this to a bunch of brethren and others that have probably been practicing it much of your life. I found as I read and reread the scriptures that the short epistle of Jude is the only record where the word Love Feast is actually used. Jude is writing concerning salvation, and then suddenly by the fourth verse of his little book, he is upset and warning that there are people in the church that have infiltrated the Love Feast and perverted the grace of God. He writes in Jude 1:12, "These people are blemishes on your Love Feast." Some people say agape feast, because it's the kind of feast you have with the highest kind of love and concern for one another. And he was upset that people had come into the church and into the Love Feast who lacked that kind of care and love. He said, "You're infiltrators. You're warts on the Love Feast. You're puffs of smoke pushed by the gusts of wind." He said, "You're late autumn trees stripped of clean of leaf and fruit. Doubly dead," he said. And then he says, "Lost stars in the outer space on their ways to the black hole." Jude was kind of upset, it sounds to me, with those who are attending Love Feast. I've never heard Pastor Tim talk to us quite like that. But sometimes he must be discouraged with us in our attitude towards it. The Apostle Paul also wrote about warnings to the church at Corinth when they too seemed to have lost the respect and love for the Love Feast. He specifically says that you come to your Love Feast, but you have no respect for the bread and cup of the Eucharist. Writing in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "It appears that when the wealthier people come to their Love Feast early," and at this point it had digressed into kind of a overblown potluck meal, it seems to me, from what I can understand. "And they came early, and they would eat the good food. And then when the poor people, the slaves, came a little bit later, the food was gone." And Paul says, besides that, a lot of you are getting drunk at the Love Feast. And you have brought disgrace upon God's church. And I think what he's saying here is the Love Feast is more than coming together to eat. It is a spiritual time together to share in a simple meal, because he says you have homes in which to take care of your physical needs. Now, it's in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he inserts one of the most sacred parts of our scriptures. And of course, that's the part we'll always read when we're getting ready to do the Eucharist or the bread and communion cup. And he says, "For the night I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." On the night when he's betrayed, he took bread. And later on, he says, in the same way he took the cup of wine. We all say that when we come to our service. It seems from the scriptures that the early Christians met often to share in the Love Feast. And it often included the Eucharist or the bread and cup. But at some point, probably at the end of the first century or so, there was so much dispersion because of the people that came without the love of it that it was discontinued. The bread and cup were discontinued with it. Now let's bring us up a little bit closer to more modern times. If you go back to the 1600s and 1700s, you'll find the Methodists and the Moravians and a few other groups begin to revive the love feast, some form of it. It was a special meal that they came together for. But it was the Schwarzenau Brethren that, after carefully studying the scripture, said it really is more than a feast. It's a time for examination and reflection. It's a time of washing one another's feet. It's a time of common meal, a simple meal, and a time for the Eucharist, the bread and cup. And I'd like to take just the next few minutes to particularly lift up the foot washing, because that's the part that was most controversial in that first upper room and is still controversial today. I have, and you have, many, many Christian friends that will never practice that or come for a service. And so just a few minutes to see why Jesus said what he said. It's a special witness, it seems to me, the brethren have to the Christian world. And to understand the foot washing and why it was important to the love feast, we have to go back again to John 13. Peterson's message simply says it was supper time. The meal had been prepared, and they had gone in for this facsimile of the Passover meal. And the devil had already put into Judas' heart, the spiritual world had already convinced him that he should betray Christ. And Jesus was ready to take another step forward in the kingdom's work. It's also interesting to understand the Jewish requirements for cleanliness. So it's reasonable, many historians say, that Jesus and the disciples had gone to a bathhouse there in Jerusalem, a public bathhouse, and bathed themselves before the service. And then they had walked the short distance from the bathhouse to the upper room. And the filth and the dust of the street had already infiltrated their feet as they made that journey. And because of the filth of the streets of those days, it had become customary that when you went into a home, that someone, the slave, usually a slave, would wash your feet again and make sure you were clean as you entered into the house. But it's clear by the scriptures, on this occasion, that custom had not been honored. And no one volunteered. Not John, who the scripture says Jesus loved. Not Peter, who was the leader of the group. Not even Andrew, who was a compassionate missionary disciple. Nobody had offered to wash the other's feet. Kind of reminds me of the story that you probably heard of about the four guys, everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Everybody remember that one? Everybody thought that somebody would. And anybody thought that too, but nobody did. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. And everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wasn't going to do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could do. That's kind of what happened in that upper room. The basin had already been placed in the room for the washing of the feet, but it was unused. So when nobody stepped forward to do this simple courtesy, Jesus stood up, took off his outer robe, put on a towel, and began to bathe his disciples' feet. Can you imagine what the embarrassment was in that room when the master, the king of the universe, stooped to wash their feet? And so, as Brother Dennis read for us, when it came time to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "Not me, Lord, not me. You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter said, "Not just my feet, then, my head and my hands as well." And I thought about that. The loving hands of Peter that would minister to thousands upon thousands of people was now dependent upon the loving hands of the master who had touched the lepers and healed the sick and told great stories with his hands, now washes Peter's feet. I thought about hands. If you look at your hands this morning, what a precious part of your creation they are. I can imagine that Jesus had many times had mashed thumbs and bloody fingers. He was apprenticed to Joseph, remember, in the carpenter shop. And one of the things that I found in a devotion one time that's already stuck with me was that if you look at a portrait of Jesus' hands, his real hands, there's a number of portraits of the post-resurrection, crucifixion Christ. There are holes left by the nails, nail-scarred hands. But if you look at the other pictures of Jesus, but prior to that, the hands are always, you know, perfect. They don't have a mark. There's no blemish. There's no grime on the hands of Jesus. And it just doesn't seem like that probably was true of the world in which he lived. I recall sharing a devotion on Jesus' hands one time. We were journeying to Ashland, Tennessee for a disaster project. And I remember that week we became carpenters or stonemasons and roofers, all the things you do. Some of you have been on some of these trips. And I noticed at the end of the day, a lot of us went to the lotion, put on our hands to keep them from cracking them because it was cold and wet that particular week. And we went out to work the next day. It wasn't unusual to see Band-Aids on our hands and fingers. And those were the kind of hands that were now washed Peter's feet. Hands that he saw calluses and scars and blackened nails. And when Jesus comes, Peter doesn't want to be washed, but then the scripture says that he washes Peter's feet. And at the upcoming love feast here at Oak Grove, the brother or sister that washes your hand may have smooth hands or calloused hands or hurt hands. Well, what a privilege it is to follow the teaching of Jesus on this matter. Now, the thing that appears to me as we go forward is that Jesus knew that there was a lot more going on here than just washing a few guys' feet. It seems to me that Jesus had something deep to teach us in that scripture. And it begs us to ask our attitude concerning such simple things. Having participated in a love feast for nearly 60 years now, I'll confess that for many years I kept locked within the service itself that blessing. Because you come to the church and you follow the practice of the brethren and you wash one another's feet and you share at a meal and then you share in the love feast of Holy Communion. It always seemed to me that that should stay within the church because I have many Christian friends that I've invited to the service before and they're great Christian friends. Really strong believers, but when it comes to this part, they're like Peter. No, we will not allow our feet to be washed. But I think it means that Jesus wants us to understand and practice servanthood and discipleship in a way that is exemplified by this upper room. Let me share with you an experience that reinforced what I observed with it. It was my privilege to go on a number of Brethren Disaster Ministry projects. If you remember Katrina that hit in 2005, lots and lots of damage in New Orleans. And we traveled there several times to work on homes. But in 2007, the project took us to a little town called Loosedale, Mississippi. Loosedale, Mississippi. Hurricane Katrina had just about destroyed that area too. We were housed in the new, brand new fellowship building of the Pleasant Hill United Methodist Church. They had just finished it, ready to move in, and the need came up, and the brethren needed a place to stay, and they said, here, take our room. Beautiful facility. Great Christians. They really made us feel welcome. I remember attending with several of our brothers and sisters the midweek Bible study, and the pastor immediately caught me by the arm and said, come on, to show you something. He took me over to the bulletin board, and there on that bulletin board was an article from the local paper about what we were doing and what the brethren were doing in that area. One statement stood out to me. It said the brethren are doing here what we ought to be doing. What we ought to be doing. See, anybody could have done it, but nobody came forward locally to do it. And so Brethren Disaster Ministries began to call us from all over this great nation of ours to come into the Loosedale community and began to put that community back together. And what a privilege it was to be a part of that. The team that I was assigned to was to work some 20 miles away from our site at the home of Miss Ruby Haven. Miss Ruby Haven. We drove back and forth every day to that home 20 miles away, and our little team was made up of a retired Norfolk Southern electrical engineer, a banker, and a preacher. I don't know how you put those guys together to get much done, but that's what we had. Miss Ruby's house, as we came to call it, had been nearly destroyed in Hurricane Katrina. She was an elderly lady who was very poor and was ill with kidney disease, and she desperately wanted to come back home. It had been 2 years since Katrina had gone through. She told about the day the storm came. She and her son and his wife and six children, the nine of them were gathered in that little house, huddled and waiting for the storm to pass, when the roof blew off and the walls began to collapse. It was a miracle that they escaped and survived. Afterwards, her son tried to do what he could to put the house back together, but they didn't have funds, and pretty soon he kind of gave up. FEMA had given them a trailer. I think it was about 14 by 60 foot long, and nine people lived in that for the 2 years prior to us getting there. And Grandmother Ruby had begged every day when she could go home. When she could go home. Brethren Disaster Ministries have been asked to come into that community and to help rebuild a number of homes just like hers. And by the time we got there, Miss Ruby's house, the roof was back on, but the rest of it was a mess. I never will forget, it was inhabited by lots of lizards and big spiders. And when we would go through, they would fall out of the ceiling, and so you kind of kept your collar up close around you. We were assigned to work on the kitchen and the bathroom, and that meant plumbing had to be done. And of course, with an engineer, electrical engineer, and a banker and a pastor, how do you do that? But it needed to be done. And if any of you ever done on plumbing projects at home, you'll understand you never get everything you need on the first trip. Never, never, never. It became my task to go for supplies. There was a community hardware store just down the road. And so on my first trip, I entered the hardware, and there sat about a dozen guys sitting around, kind of like they did in the old country stores, except they didn't have a potbelly stove. And they were sitting around, and when I went in, I spoke, and a few of them kind of grunted. And I went about, and we got the supplies and headed back to Miss Ruby's house. It wasn't long before I was headed back the second time. And this time when I entered the store and greeted, a few of them nodded and even spoke. But they watched as we went about it. And I was soon back home with the supplies, but inevitably I was going for a third trip. And when I went in, the shyness disappeared. I'd become one of them, if you know what I mean. And they began to ask the obvious questions. Where are you working? And when we said Miss Ruby's house, they knew exactly what I was talking about. She was known well in the community, but they knew she didn't have any money. And why are these guys there? Maybe to rip her off or something? It happens. Where are you from? Southwest Virginia. Long way away, it seems to me. Ah, they said, we know what you're here for. You're going to start a church. Makes sense. The nearest Brethren church was about 100 and some miles away, and they had never heard of the Church of the Brethren before. In fact, I counted five churches in the last 5 miles before we got to Miss Ruby's house. Churches that we recognize, but one of them I wrote down, First Jesus Name Church. Interesting church to see what they believed. But I shared with those that the Brethren had come to help those who cannot help themselves, and that's what Brethren Disaster Ministries is about. And I said, we're here in this community to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. And some of them shook their head. You know, how do people come from Southwest Virginia all over the United States to a strange community and serve without asking anything in return? And this present age, that is kind of unusual. It's a strange concept. That a group of people would go and stoop, figuratively speaking, to wash the feet of an elderly, poor, ill lady. And suddenly it was transformed and we were washing the feet of the community. You see, Jesus can take things that you and I are willing to do and use it for his glory. And it seems reasonable to me that Jesus' teaching in this valuable lesson leads the church, those of us gathered, to continue to stoop and wash one another's feet, that we might go out in the community and wash the community's feet. Backpack Ministries is a good example here at Oak Grove. There's lots of ways that you and I can wash one another's feet here in the church, but go out in the community and make the community aware that there are people here who love them and care for them, regardless of what they have or what they do. Following our October Love Feast here at Oak Grove, use that as a starting point in your life, and then follow up with all those many ways that God wants to use you and to use me. Just like those reluctant disciples in the upper room, when they said, "No, you'll never wash my feet," guess what? They were soon washing one another's feet and the feet of the world through his church. So this morning, our challenge is, will we be practicing in our servant discipleship? Amen.